Book two, Behold the Man. Chapter six, Jordan River, Perea, AD 26, midday. John the Baptizer stands waist-deep in the cold brown river, waiting patiently as the next pilgrim wades out to stand at his side. He looks to the shore, where scores of believers line up on the Jordan's muddy bank, oblivious to the heat, as they wait to experience the full immersion ritual that will cleanse them of their sins. The believers are mostly poor working people. They are electrified by John and his radical teachings. The long-haired young man with the sunburned skin and unkempt beard has disciplined himself by living alone in the desert, existing on a diet of locusts for protein and honey for energy. His clothes are not the elaborate robes of the haughty Pharisees, now spying on him from the shore, but a coarse tunic stitched from the skin of a camel and cinched tightly around his waist with a simple leather belt. John is celibate, with a passion for God and God alone. Some think him eccentric, others consider him a rebel, and many find his direct manner of speaking to be caustic, but all agree that he has boldly promised them something that neither Rome nor the high priest can offer, hope. Thus the believers have come to redeem that promise. The end of the known world is coming, John preaches. A new king will come to stand in judgment. Wade into the river and be cleansed of your sins, or this newly anointed ruler, this Christ, will punish you in the most horrible manner possible. It is a message both religious and political, one that directly challenges the Roman Empire and the hierarchy of the Jewish temple. John extends an arm as the next pilgrim draws near. But before he can baptize the man, a tax collector cries out from the shore, "Teacher, what should we do?" He speaks for his profession, well aware that he is despised for diverting Jewish money to a pagan king in Rome. "Don't collect any more than you are required," John answers. There is little shade along the Jordan, and the believers have waited in line patiently for the chance to be immersed in these cool waters. But despite their discomfort, one and all listen closely to what John has to say. "And what should we do?" calls out a soldier. Many soldiers have been known to engage in unethical practices in the name of that perverted and despised new Roman emperor, Tiberius. John's answer is non-judgmental. "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The Baptist turns his attention back to the man who stands at his side in the river. He listens intently as the man confesses his many sins. Then John prays for him. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Only a slave would be tasked with loosening a man's sandals, so John's words are powerful, a tremendous show of respect. As the pilgrim nods in understanding, John places one hand in the center of the man's back and slowly guides him down into the water, holds him under for a few seconds, and then lifts him back to his feet. The relieved pilgrim, his transgressions now forgiven, battles the lazy current back to the shore. Before he has even reached the bank, another believer is waiting out to experience the same sensation. "Who are you?" demands a voice from the shore. John has been waiting for that question. It is the condescending request of a priest sent from Jerusalem to judge whether John is committing heresy. The holy man is not alone, having made the journey in the company of other Pharisees, Sadducees, and Levites. Footnote: these were the top religious voices of the day. The Pharisees were sticklers about religious law. The Sadducees were equally pious but were wealthy and more liberal in their thinking. And the Levites were a tribe of priests and temple guards, directly descended from Levi, a son of the patriarch Jacob. "I am not the Christ," John shouts back. The high priest knows that he is referring to the new Jewish king, a man like Saul and David, the great rulers of generations past who were handpicked by God to lead the Israelites. "Then who are you?" demands a Pharisee. "Are you Elijah?" John has heard this comparison before. Like him, Elijah was a prophet who preached that the world would soon end. "No," John replies firmly. "Who are you?" the priest asks once again. "Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us." John prefers to invoke the prophet Isaiah, a man whose name meant "the Lord saves." He lived 800 years ago and is said to have been martyred by being sawed in half for uttering his many bold prophecies. In one particular prediction, Isaiah foretold that a man would come to tell the people about the day the world would end, and God would appear on the earth. This man would be a voice of one calling in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord, making straight paths for him. John has prayed and fasted for many days. He truly believes that he is the man of whom Isaiah wrote. Even if he dies a most horrible death, he feels obligated to travel from city to city, telling one and all that the end of the world is near and that they must prepare by being baptized. "Who are you?" the priest demand once again. Their voice is angrier and more insistent. "I am the voice of one," John responds, "calling in the desert." The temple priests are not the only officials keeping a close eye on John the Baptizer. From his stunning new capital city of Tiberias, which he has built on an even grander scale than Sepphoris, Herod Antipas has sent spies to the Jordan River to track John's every movement. The Baptist is the talk of Galilee, and Antipas fears that this charismatic evangelist will persuade the people to rise up against him. Antipas is prepared to deal with John in the same manner as Judas of Gamla nearly 20 years ago. But there is something about John's non-violent message that makes him a much greater threat. Life in Galilee has become even more difficult since Judas was executed. Antipas' decision to build Tiberias on the sunny shores of the Sea of Galilee, a decade after rebuilding Sepphoris, has increased the financial burden borne by the people of Galilee. As with all of Antipas' building projects, no expense was spared. Once again, the peasants of Galilee are being taxed to cover these costs. Antipas has named the new city in honor of the Roman emperor, who succeeded the late Caesar Augustus 12 years ago. Tiberius was once a great general, defending Rome from the Germanic barbarians, but a lifetime of personal sadness has turned him into a horrible man. Tiberius knows no boundaries. One of his amusements is swimming with hand-picked tiddlers, naked young boys whose job it is to chase him around the imperial pool and nibble between Tiberius's legs. The swimming sessions are the least of the emperor's considerable depravities, but Antipas knows better than to pass moral judgment. Even after more than two decades on the throne, he rules solely at the pleasure of Rome. And indeed, Antipas has his own depraved resume. He has divorced his own wife and married that of his brother, an act of abomination to the Jewish people. So it is that even as he began making plans to kill John the Baptist, a man whose only crime is an outspoken passion for the coming of the Lord, Antipas named the capital city of a devout Jewish province after a 68-year-old pagan who hosts orgies in his private villa and dispatches his enemies by throwing them off a 1,000-foot cliff. And while Antipas refuses to pass moral judgment on Tiberius, the vile man who controls his destiny, the Baptist will have no such qualms. In Jerusalem, there now exists an uneasy alliance between faith and state. That unholy collaboration is also tracking the Baptist. Since Augustus declared Herod the Great's son Archelaus unfit to rule 20 years ago, four other Roman governors have been in charge of Judea. The fifth has just arrived. His name is Pontius Pilate. As John the Baptist is preaching on the banks of the Jordan River and Jesus of Nazareth is about to end years of self-imposed silence about his true identity, Pontius Pilate steps ashore in the seaside fortress town of Caesarea to fill the role recently vacated by Valerius Gratus. Thickly built and prone to arrogance, Pilate is a member of the equestrian class and a former soldier from central Italy. He is married to Claudia Procula, who accompanies him to Judea. It is a dismal appointment, for Judea is known to be a very difficult place to govern. But if her husband excels in this remote diplomatic posting, the powers in Rome might make sure that Pilate's next assignment will be somewhere more prestigious. Pilate is no friend of the Jews. One of his first official acts is to order Roman troops in Jerusalem to decorate standards with busts of Emperor Tiberius. When the people rise up in protest of these graven images, which are forbidden by Jewish law, Pilate responds by having his soldiers surround the protesters and draw their swords as if to attack. The Jews refuse to back down. Instead, they bend forth and extend their necks. making it clear that they are prepared to die for their beliefs. For the first time, Pilate sees with his own eyes the power of the Jewish faith. He orders his men to stand down. The standards are removed. Pilate now finds a new strategy for dealing with the Jews. He forms an uneasy bond with Caiaphas, the most powerful high priest in Jerusalem temple. Caiaphas is from a family of priests and lives in a lavish home in the upper city. He has complete power over religious life in Jerusalem, including the enforcement of Jewish law, even if that means condemning a man or woman to death. Of course, while Caiaphas may be able to pass sentence, it is the Roman governor who decides if it should be carried out. Pilate is a Roman pagan. Caiaphas is a Jew. They worship different gods, eat different foods, have different hopes for their future, and speak in different tongues. Pilate serves at the behest of a divine emperor, while Caiaphas serves at the behest of God. But they share a command of the Greek language and a belief that they are entitled to do anything in order to stay in power. In this way, state and faith keep a stranglehold on Judea. And now it is Caiaphas who plays his role in their partnership, sending a team of religious authorities out into the wilderness to cast a critical eye on the ministry of John the Baptist. "You brood of vipers," John screams at the temple priests who have come to the river to question him. "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." All eyes turn to the shocked religious authorities, and then back to John, eager to hear what he'll say next. For although it is known that some of these learned men are enormously hypocritical, no one dares criticize them in public. But John defiantly commands the Pharisees and Sadducees either to be baptized or to burn in an eternal fire. The clerics are stunned by John's words. They say nothing. John returns his focus to the throngs who have come to be baptized. Farmers, craftsmen, tax collectors, and soldiers. They all respect John's monastic lifestyle and his outspokenness and energy. There is a fearless independence to his behavior that many long to mimic. He seems immune to the threats of Rome. Some in the crowd are curious whether John pays his taxes, and if not, what will happen to him. Most of all, each and every one of these people, deep in his heart, wonders if John himself is the coming Messiah of whom he preaches. The answer comes the following day. Once again, John stands in the Jordan River. The village of Bethany is behind him, on the far bank. As usual, the day is hot, and long lines of believers wait their turn to be baptized. In the distance, John spies a man walking down to the river. Like the Baptist, Jesus of Nazareth has long hair and a beard. He wears sandals and a simple robe. His eyes are clear and his shoulders broad, as if he is a working man. He looks younger than John, but not by much. Suddenly, a dove lands on Jesus' shoulder. When Jesus makes no move to shoo it away, the bird is quite content to remain there. The dove changes everything. In that instant, the rage that so often fuels the Baptist's words disappears. In its place is wonder, brought on by the awareness that his vision has now become a reality. As the crowd of pilgrims looks on, an awestruck John motions toward Jesus. "Look, the Lamb of God! I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom the Spirit will come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The believers drop to their knees and press their faces onto the earth. Jesus does not react to the sign of worship. He does nothing to discourage it either. The Nazarene simply wades down into the water and takes his place alongside John, waiting to be baptized. John is dumbstruck. "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus does not clarify his identity. He is a simple carpenter, a builder who has labored his whole life. He has memorized the Psalms and Scripture. He pays his taxes and takes care of his mother. To a casual observer, he is just one of many hard-working Jews. There's no obvious sign of his divinity. In the Jewish culture, to proclaim you are God is a capital offense. So now, speaking softly with John the Baptist, Jesus does declare who he is. Bowing his head to accept the water, Jesus tells John, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. John places his hand on Jesus' back and lowers him into the water. I baptize you with water for repentance, John says, as he submerges Jesus into the current. He then lifts Jesus to his feet. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God, John cries out. Son of God is a regal title indicative of one's being a Messiah, a title attributed to King David. It is believed that when the Messiah returns, he will be King of the Jews, in keeping with David, the perfect king. The people looking on understand Son of God as a Davidic title, the Anointed One, who is coming as ruler and king. The crowd remains on its knees as Jesus steps onto the shore and keeps on walking. He is headed alone into the desert to fast for 40 days and nights. It is a journey he makes willingly, knowing that he must confront and defeat any and all temptation in order to make his mind and body pure before publicly preaching his message of faith and hope. John the Baptist's work is now done, but along with that, his fate has been sealed. John is that rarest of all prophets, a man who lives to see his predictions come true. The people still desire to be cleansed of their sins through baptism, and huge crowds continue to follow John wherever he goes. If anything, his following is growing even larger. And while there is no longer a need to prophesize the coming of a new Christ, John has a powerful gift for speaking. He is not the sort to remain silent about immorality and injustice. So when he learns that Herod Antipas has divorced his wife and then violated Jewish law by taking his brother's former spouse for his new bride, John cannot remain silent. Walking the countryside, he loudly decries Antipas wherever he goes, turning the people against their ruler. Antipas orders the spies who have been keeping an eye on John to arrest him. John is chained and then marched 15 miles over hot desert terrain. Finally, he sees a vision in front of him. It is Antipas' mountaintop fortress at Machaerus. John is then forced to walk 3,000 feet up to the citadel, which is surrounded on all sides by rocky ravines. Antipas has sought to make his castle impenetrable. He fears attack from Arabia, which lies to the east. So he has enhanced these natural fortifications by erecting 60-foot-thick walls and corner towers 90 feet high. Moreover, the historian Josephus will one day write of Antipas's designs for Machaerus. He has put a large quantity of dart throwers and other machines of war into it and contrived to get everything thither that might in any way contribute to its inhabitants' security under the longest siege possible. The view from the palace, which lies at the center of the fortified structure, is stunning. If John were allowed to enjoy it, he might be able to see the slender brown curves of his beloved Jordan River snaking through the valley so far below. And perhaps John does pause for a final glimpse as he has marched through the great wooden doors that allow entrance to the citadel. But those doors close behind him all too quickly. Still in chains, he has marched into Antipas' throne room, where he stands defiant and fearless before this man who says he is the king of the Jews. And even when given a chance to recant his charges, John does not. It is not lawful, he tells the ruler, for you to have your brother's wife. The woman in question, Herodias, sits at Antipas's side. With his charges, John is not only condemning her husband, but her as well. Still, Herodias sees that Antipas is actually fearful of John and is afraid to order his death. Herodias, however, is a patient woman and knows that she will find a way to exact her revenge. How dare this unkempt savage insult her? And so it is that John is hurled into the dungeons of Machaerus, there to rot until Antipas sets him free or Herodias has him killed. Meanwhile, a far greater threat to Antipas is beginning to emerge. Jesus of Nazareth has now embarked on a spiritual journey, a mission that will challenge the world's most powerful men. Chapter 7. Villa Jovis, Capri, AD 26, Night. Far away from Galilee, the Roman who considers himself to be the stepson of God is on the move. Life in Rome has been hard on Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus, or so he thinks. So he's exiled himself to his mountaintop island fortress on Capri to live out his days in pleasure and privacy. Now he reclines in his bedroom as nude handmaidens and young boys copulate in front of him. They were handpicked for their beauty and brought from the far reaches of the Roman Empire against their wills to perform erotic sexual acts for the old goat, as the 68-year-old Tiberius is called behind his back. Some days the children might be asked to dress as pans and nymphs, then flit around the royal garden, offering themselves to one another and to the emperor's invited guests. Tonight the orgiasts remain inside the sprawling palace with its marble floors, erotic statues, works of art, and stunning views of the Mediterranean Sea far below. In case the performances of the young girls and boys ordered to submit to the jaded, pockmarked emperor lack imagination, explicit sex manuals from Egypt are on hand for instruction. The young performers can't help but sneak a glance at Tiberius. If all goes well, he will join in, perhaps selecting one of the teenage boys or girls for himself. But if they fail, and if Tiberius doesn't find their contortion stimulating, the emperor will not simply leave the room. He will do something far worse. There's a good chance he will hurl their bodies off Tiberius's leap, the 1,000-foot cliff alongside the palace. From that height, it doesn't matter if a person lands in the sea or on the rocks jutting into the Gulf of Naples. There is no surviving that fall. Which is just as Tiberius designed it. Perversely, just as he enjoys sex and watching others having sex, he also finds delight in watching his victims scream for their lives. The truth is, almost all of tonight's players will suffer the terrifying fate of being thrown off the cliff. Tiberius cannot abide the thought of rumors about his debauchery making their way back to Rome. The best way to keep these children silent is to kill them after he uses them. But the young players don't know this. They actually believe that they will one day make it out of Villa Jovis alive and return home to their villages. So they perform as if their lives depended on it, succumbing to any whim or want of the vile Tiberius. Meanwhile, the aging emperor, a man who once knew true love and happiness, reclines on a pile of pillows, a cup of wine always within reach, his eyes glazed and his skin mottled from eczema and boils. Tiberius is a man without a conscience. It could have been the deaths of his two sons that brought Tiberius to Capri. Or perhaps it was the unbearable presence of his mother, the scheming Livia, widow of the great Caesar Augustus. Maybe it was the dreadful crowds of petitioners who besieged him each day in Rome, reeking of desperation as they begged for this favor or that. It might have been the fear of assassination, because court intrigue in the form of angry lieutenants, jilted spouses, and distant nephews with their sights on his throne seemed to grow more pervasive by the day. Or it might have been something as simple as Tiberius being tired of people whispering that he drinks too much. He has long worn the mantle that comes with being born into a lifetime of power with his expectations and judgments. Whatever the reason, Tiberius has escaped to a hilltop castle in beautiful Capri over the sparkling waters of the Mediterranean, an otherworldly turquoise where he can eat what he wants, sleep with whom he desires, drink as much as he wants, and rule Rome from a distance. So that he knows what fates the gods will bring, Tiberius is brought along the one man he trusts above all others, Thrasyllus, the royal astrologer. In addition to the baths, cisterns, great hall, private suites, and lighthouse Tiberius built to make life on Capri as comfortable as possible, he's also constructed the special observatory that will allow Thrasyllus to make sense of the stars each night. Of course, should the astrologer fail Tiberius, whether through bad information or willful manipulation, his long fall into the sea will be no different from that of the young sex slaves. For Tiberius learned long ago that no one can be trusted. He was born 2 years after the death of Julius Caesar, whose name he has incorporated into his own. When his mother divorced his natural father to marry the man who would one day be known as Augustus, the 3-year-old Tiberius actually benefited from the betrayal. The Roman emperor soon adopted him as his own son, and Tiberius rode through the streets of Rome in Augustus's chariot during the public celebration marking the crucial victory over Mark Antony and Cleopatra. The boy grew up privileged, trained in the classical manner, excelling in oratory and rhetoric. By age 20, he was commanding armies. A brilliant tactician and fearless fighter, Tiberius was known for his successes on the battlefield, but also for his dark and gloomy behavior and the severe acne covering his face. Upon his return to Rome, he found love and married a young woman of noble birth named Vipsania. They had a child, Drusus Julius Caesar, after which Vipsania was soon pregnant with a second baby. But Augustus cruelly intervened in an act that would dramatically transform Tiberius. The self-proclaimed son of God ordered Tiberius to divorce Vipsania after 8 years of marriage and wed Augustus's recently widowed daughter, Julia. When Tiberius argued against the divorce, he was ordered to be compliant or suffer harsh punishment. Devastated, Vipsania suffered a miscarriage. Tiberius was distraught, but obeyed the emperor. A short time later, he accidentally ran into Vipsania on the streets of Rome and broke down, making a very public display of sobbing and begging for her forgiveness. When news of this behavior reached Augustus, he demanded that Tiberius never again speak with Vipsania. And so died the human part of Tiberius. At that moment, his life of cruelty, depravity, and drunkenness began. The man who once studied rhetoric and who loved the mother of his child was emotionally destroyed. Never again would he act in a humane manner. But his behavior didn't bother his new wife, Julia, who herself embraced debauchery. She had a fondness for dwarves, and when Tiberius once again marched off to war, this time in Gaul, she kept such a man nearby at all times for her immediate pleasure. Julia was a great beauty, which made it easier for her to indulge her base instincts. She attended orgies, openly prostituted herself, and publicly flaunted her disregard for Tiberius. Most grievous of all, when Tiberius returned from Gaul, he found that she had turned their home into a brothel. Even Augustus was appalled. He granted Tiberius a divorce, but the man who would one day be emperor would never marry again. Deeply shamed, Tiberius, approaching 40 years old, exiled himself to the Greek island of Rhodes. There he began to drink in ever large quantities and establish a pattern of cruel behavior that he would embrace to the day he died. He routinely committed murder, even ordering the decapitation of a man whose only crime was making a poor mathematical calculation. In the final years of his reign, Augustus recalled Tiberius from Rhodes, grooming him to become emperor. There was no other suitable prospect. Tiberius accepted the challenge in willing and ruthless fashion. After Augustus died in AD 14, Tiberius ordered the execution of any would-be pretender. For 12 long years, Tiberius did battle with the Senate and oversaw the empire in a proficient, workmanlike manner. But upon the sudden and unexplained deaths of his adopted son Germanicus and natural-born son Drusus, ages 33 and 34 respectively, Tiberius could take no more. Fed up with the intrigues of Rome, Tiberius ordered that renovations and enhancement be made to Augustus's villa on the island of Capri. This included the construction of lechery nooks and the special pools in which he now swims naked with young boys. His servants are authorized to kidnap children, and Tiberius even employs a man known as the Master of the Imperial Pleasures, whose sole job is providing the emperor with new bodies. In the midst of all this, Tiberius continues to hold control of the vast Roman Empire. From high on a mountain, safe from assassination plots, and surrounded only by those he can murder on a whim, Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus issues the moral and legal decrees that will determine the fate of millions. Those mandates especially affect Roman administrators. Pontius Pilate, newly installed as a Roman governor of Judea, knows that his personal and professional future depends on making the degenerate Tiberius happy. Despite his own pagan lifestyle, Tiberius admires the Jews' religious ways. He considers the Jews the most devout subjects in the empire when it comes to keeping the Sabbath holy. Tiberius sends an order to Pontius Pilate on how to treat the Jewish population. Change nothing, already sanctioned by custom, but to regard as a sacred trust both the Jews themselves and their laws, which are conducive to public order. So it is that Pontius Pilate honors that sacred trust by strengthening his bond with the high priest Caiaphas, the figurehead of the Jewish faith and the most powerful man in Jerusalem. According to Tiberius's order, Pilate is not to meddle in matters of Jewish law. It is an order that Pilate will remember all too well. Herod Antipas, now approaching 50, understands that allegiance to Tiberius is vital. He has spent a great deal of time in Rome, educating himself in Roman ways and customs and absorbing Romans' fondness for literature, poetry, and music. The Jew Antipas even dresses like Roman aristocracy, wearing the semicircular piece of cloth known as a toga rather than the simple robes of the Jewish people. During his time in Rome, Antipas learns to douse his food with fermented fish sauce, a pickled condiment favored by Romans with a strong taste that masks spoilage from lack of refrigeration. He attends chariot races at the Circus Maximus. He might even have taken a slave for a lover. In Rome, prostitution is legal and even taxed. The only shame was for a male citizen of Rome to be the submissive partner in a homosexual relationship, which was why Julius Caesar's long-rumored affair with the king of Bithynia was never forgotten by his enemies. Antipas has great power over the Jewish peasants, but he must do as Rome tells him to do. He can never comment negatively on anything Tiberius does, even though the Jews are every day becoming more disenchanted with Roman rule. His fear of Tiberius also prevents Antipas from making any reforms that would help the Jewish people. Caught in the middle, Antipas keeps his mouth shut and accumulates as much wealth as he can. The Roman Empire may be vast, but all those roads built by the legions and all those shipping lanes plied daily between Rome and her many outposts mean that rumors travel fast, household servants gossip, and word has spread about Tiberius's aberrant and violent behavior. He murders at will, killing entire families for any perceived slight. He defiles even the youngest child. He retaliates against any woman who will not have him, even a woman of noble birth and marriage, by letting his servants violate her. But Antipas is not Tiberius. The ruler of Galilee has many faults, among them vanity and personal weakness, but his behavior is nothing like that of the emperor of Rome. Yet the moral depravity of Tiberius cannot help but seep into the fiber of even the most far-flung province, causing an erosion of discipline and justice. While the emperor will never make his way to Judea and never come face-to-face with Jesus of Nazareth or with the Passover pilgrims who flock to Jerusalem each year, every decision ordered by the new Roman governor Pontius Pilate is made to gain Tiberius's approval. It is the same with Antipas, as evidenced by his naming his dazzling new city on the Sea of Galilee after the all-powerful emperor. Such is life in the Roman Empire, which has begun its slow decline into ruin. There is little justice or nobility among the ruling class, and so the Jewish peasants look for a savior, a man promised to them by the prophets. For a time, some thought the savior might be John the Baptist, but he now languishes in prison. Now there is cautious conversation about a new man, one far more powerful than John. Jesus of Nazareth is about to arrive. Chapter 8. Jerusalem, April AD 27, daytime. Jesus clenches a coiled whip in his fist as he makes his way up the steps to the temple courts. Passover pilgrims surround him. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish believers have once again traveled a great distance from Galilee, Syria, Egypt, and even Rome to celebrate the climax to the Jewish year. Not that they have a choice. Failure to visit the temple during Passover is one of 36 transgressions that will result in the holy punishment of Karet, being spiritually cut off from God. Those who transgress will suffer a premature death or other punishment known only to the deity. So, as he has done every spring since childhood, Jesus of Nazareth has made the trek to Jerusalem. The spiritual emotion that flows through the city is wondrous as these many Jews come together to openly celebrate their faith and sing praises to God. Agents of the temple have repaired the dirt roads coming into town to make them smooth after the hard winter rains. Grave sites are clearly marked so that no pilgrim will inadvertently suffer impurity by touching one. Special wells are dug so that every man and woman can immerse him or herself in the ritual bath in order to be pure upon entering the holy city. Mikvot, purification pools, are carved into the bedrock and lined in plaster, into which an observant pilgrim steps down for cleansing. Jesus himself submerges in a mikvah as a last stop before Jerusalem. Inside the city walls, he sees the hundreds of temporary clay ovens that have been constructed in order that each pilgrim will have a place to roast his Passover sacrifice before sitting down to the evening Seder. He hears the bleat of sheep as shepherds and their flocks clog the narrow streets just down the hills after lambing season. And Jesus can well imagine the peal of the silver trumpets and the harmonious voices of the Levite choir that will echo in the inner courts of the temple just moments before an innocent lamb is slaughtered for the Passover sacrifice. A priest will catch its blood in a golden bowl, then sprinkle it on the altar as the lamb is hung on a hook and skinned. The Hallel, prayers of thanksgiving, will soon follow, and the temple courts will echo with songs of hallelujah. This is Passover in Jerusalem. It has been this way since the rebuilding of the temple. Each Passover is unique in its glory and personal stories, but the rituals remain the same. Now, as he steps into the court of the Gentiles, Jesus is about to undertake a bold and outrageous moment of revolution. For this Passover will not be like those that have come before. It will be remembered throughout history for words of anger. Unfurling his whip, Jesus prepares to launch his ministry. The partially enclosed temple courts reek of blood and livestock. Temples piled with coins line one wall in the shade of the temple awnings, lorded over by scheming men, known as shulhamim, money changers. In long lines, out-of-towners await their chance to exchange their meager wealth in the form of coins minted by agents of Rome. The Roman coins are adorned with images of living things, such as gods, or with portraits of the emperor. But this coinage must be converted into shekels, the standard currency of Jerusalem. In keeping with the Jewish law, these special coins are decorated with images of plants and other non-human likenesses. Also known as the temple tax coin, the shekel is disparaged by many pilgrims because it is the only form of money acceptable for paying the annual tax or for purchasing animals for ritual slaughter. The money changers demand unfair exchange rates for the privilege of turning local money into shekels. The temple high priests also profit from the scam. Within the temple's inner courts are massive vaults filled with shekels and the foreign coins exchanged each year by pilgrims. When the temple loans that money, as it often does, to peasants who need help paying their taxes, the interest rates are exorbitant. Ledger sheets within the temple's grand vaults keep tally of all debts, and those who cannot repay suffer severe indignities, the loss of a home, loss of land and livestock, and eventually life as a debt slave or membership in the unclean class. The slums of Lower Jerusalem are packed with families who were driven from their land because they could not repay money they borrowed from the temple. So while Passover might be a holiday about faith and piety, it is also about money. As many as 4 million Jews make their way to Jerusalem each year. This means more income for the local shop owners and innkeepers. But the temple priests and their Roman masters get most of the profit through taxation and money changing. Even more money is made when the poor must buy a lamb or a dove for the mandatory Passover sacrifice. If a priest should inspect the animal or bird and find even a single blemish, the sacrifice will be deemed unclean and the peasant will be forced to buy another. It is no wonder that the people quietly seethe when doing business with the temple priests. Many wish they could burn the ledger books and loot the temple vaults. And in 4 decades, the sons and daughters of Israel will do just that. But that event is far away during this Passover week. Today, Jesus climbs to the court of the Gentiles and makes his way into the broad open-air plaza. Since his baptism and time spent fasting in the desert, his ministry has been a quiet one. Jesus of Nazareth has no army. He has no wealth. He has no sword. He has no headquarters and none of the infrastructure needed to support a movement. Nothing in his behavior so far has been rebellious or confrontational. His greatest social outing since being baptized by John has been attending a wedding in the Galilean village of Cana with his mother. If Jesus means to start a revolution by revealing himself as God, the planning is taking place only within his head. He has not preached a single message before a crowd. He has not challenged Rome or the temple's high priests, nor does he seem interested in doing so. But now, as Jesus walks past the temples piled high with coins and sees the people of Galilee standing helpless before these greedy money changers and the haughty high priests overseeing them, something in Jesus snaps. This Passover ritual of money changing has not altered one bit since he was a child, but on this day, Jesus feels empowered to do something about this obvious wrong. The Nazarene is not normally prone to anger, and certainly not rage. In fact, Jesus usually exudes a powerful serenity. So when he boldly storms toward the money changers' tables, those who know him become alarmed. There is a power to Jesus' gait and a steely determination to his gaze. The tables are made of wood. Their surfaces are scarred and dented from the thousands of coins that have been pushed back and forth across them. The coins are uneven in size and shape, so they do not stack well. Instead, the money changers sit before enormous piles of currency. The money gleams in the strong Jerusalem sun. Heavy as the tables might be, their weight does not bother Jesus, not after 20 years of hauling lumber and stone alongside his father. He places two hands beneath the nearest table and flips it over. A small fortune in coins flies in every direction. And even as the stunned Shulamin cry out in a rage, and coins cascade down onto the stone courtyard, Jesus is already at the next table, and then on to the next. Nobody has ever seen anything like this. Jesus' behavior is an act of madness, and the sort of thing that could get a man killed. As the crowd gasps in shock, Jesus brandishes the whip he has made from cords of rope. He moves from the money changers' tables to where goats and sheep are being sold. He cracks his whip, sending the animals running. He marches over to the cages of doves, also being sold for slaughter, and opens the doors to set them free. And nobody tries to stop him. Jesus is such a force that not even the strongest man dares step into his path. Men, women, and children scatter before Jesus and his whip. "Get out of here," he screams to the money changers and the men selling livestock. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" These men who enjoyed absolute power over the pilgrims just moments ago now cower, terrified that Jesus will turn his whip on them. The money changers see their fortunes littering the ground, but make no move to pick the coins up. Livestock run loose across the court of the Gentiles, cows, goats, and sheep, galloping aimlessly through the throngs, their rendezvous with the slaughtering knife temporarily put on hold. The temple courts are so vast that Jesus' outburst goes unheard by the priests and worshipers within the temple itself. And many believers who have not seen him scatter the animals are now surprised by the sight of these small herds in their midst. But those poor and oppressed who have witnessed Jesus' act of defiance know they have seen something very special. They stand rooted to the ground, eagerly watching this powerful and unexpected moment of theater. Suddenly, a circle of pilgrims and temple officials forms a ring around Jesus, who holds his whip firmly in one hand, as if daring them to challenge him. "What miracles can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" demands a money changer. Despite the commotion, soldiers do not run in to quell the disturbance. Better to let this madman explain himself. "Destroy this temple," Jesus vows, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now they know he's insane. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days," scoffs a money changer. Among the onlookers is a man named Nicodemus, a devout Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, who watches Jesus with interest and waits for his answer to that question. But Jesus says nothing. He knows his words will not change hearts and minds in the temple. No one blocks Jesus' path as he leaves the court of the Gentiles and walks toward the temple itself. Behind him comes the clink of silver and bronze as the money changers scurry to sweep up every last coin. The men selling livestock race to rein in their beasts. It is the pilgrims who continue to marvel at what they have just witnessed. Many of them have long dreamed of committing such a bold act of social unrest. From his Galilean accent and simple robes to his working man's physique, it is clear that Jesus is one of them. For some, the man is a hero, and his actions will be discussed everywhere. Night in Jerusalem is a time of quiet celebration, as pilgrims pack into local courtyards and inns to bed down. It is customary to open one's home for the visitors, and to do so with a glad heart. But there's only so much room for all these hundreds of thousands of travelers. So campfires dot the steep hillsides and valleys outside the city walls. From the thick groves of trees on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and down toward the old city of David, which lies just south of the temple, families and friends spread out their blankets and bedrolls to spend the night under the stars. Among them is Jesus. He has returned to the temple time and again during his Passover stay, teaching from that temple cloister known as Solomon's Porch. This is his favorite place in the temple. And even when he's not listening to the scholars or joining in to offer his own teachings about the kingdom of God, he often lingers in that area, walking and soaking in the atmosphere. Wherever he goes, crowds now flock to him, asking questions about God's kingdom and listening reverently to his answers. Jesus has made a deep impression in a short amount of time. His dramatic assault against the money changers seems to have paid off. The Nazarene is comfortable in public. He enjoys people and speaks eloquently, often using stories to illuminate his teachings. Sharing his message is a great liberation after so many years of self-imposed silence, and his natural charisma and gentleness only make his listeners long for more. But it is no surprise, particularly given his outrageous behavior toward the money changers, that temple officials have begun to watch Jesus closely. The Pharisees, those men who obsess about all aspects of Jewish law, are paying particular attention. They're skeptical about Jesus and would like specific information before passing religious judgment on him. Now, under the cover of darkness, the Pharisee Nicodemus, who enjoys a powerful role as a member of the Jewish ruling council, approaches the Nazarene. He has chosen nighttime because it would be awkward for him to say what's on his mind in the midday temple courts, where even the lowliest peasant could hear his words. Nicodemus also knows that this quiet hour means that he can have an uninterrupted discussion with Jesus. "Rabbi," Nicodemus begins deferentially, stepping into the light cast by the flames. If Jesus is surprised to see such an exalted Pharisee stepping from the darkness, he does not let on. "We know you are a teacher who has come from God," Nicodemus continues, speaking for his fellow Pharisees. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above," Jesus replies, expressing the predominant theology of his teaching. He has been telling all who will listen that a person must be spiritually reborn if he is to be judged kindly by God. This is a brand new concept to the Pharisees. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asks in astonishment. "How can someone be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." "Flesh gives birth to flesh," Jesus replies. "Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again." Nicodemus is thoroughly confused. "How can this be?" he asks again. "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" Jesus asks, assuming the debater's rhetoric he so often uses when speaking with other teachers in the temple. If he is uncomfortable scolding one of the most powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem, it does not show. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn that world, but to save the world through him." Nicodemus is intrigued but frustrated. He's a man dedicated to stated religious law. Now Jesus is telling him that God is about love, not rules, and that the Son of God has come to save the world, even insinuating that this is his true identity. Then the Nazarene adds talk about being reborn as if such a thing were humanly possible. Rather than answering Nicodemus's questions, Jesus is raising even more. "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light," Jesus concludes, "so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Nicodemus has heard Jesus teaching in the temple court, so he knows that the Nazarene likes to speak in allusions and parables. It's not clear that the reference to stepping into the light has anything to do with his own appearance by the fire tonight. But like the other statements, it is giving him a great deal to think about. As Nicodemus walks alone back up the hill and into Jerusalem, he finds himself fascinated by Jesus and his teachings, impressed enough that he is destined to remember him for as long as he lives. The men of Nazareth pray the Shema, their voices blending together as one. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and that shalt love Jehovah, your God, with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." It is the Sabbath day, and the Shema marks the beginning of the Sabbath worship. Jesus is home from Jerusalem, and now sits with his head uncovered in the same Nazareth synagogue where he has worshipped all his life. The room is small and square, with wooden benches pressed against each wall. The temple in Jerusalem, with its priests and vaults and animal sacrifices, is the center of Jewish life. The local synagogue, however, is the lifeblood of the faith, an intimate place where believers worship and teach, taking turns reading from the parchment scrolls on which the scriptures are written. Indeed, the synagogue is so important to the Jewish faith that there are more than 400 synagogues in Jerusalem alone, allowing believers to gather in a less formal setting than the temple itself. In the synagogue, there are no high priests or clergy, no standard liturgy, and anyone is allowed to play the part of rabbi or teacher. Also, there's no money on the tables. Jesus joins in as the men of Nazareth lift their voices in song, chanting the words of the Psalms. He has known all these men since he was a child, just as they know him and his family. But Jesus has changed, no longer content to be a mere builder. He has spent the months since returning from Jerusalem traveling through Galilee, teaching in synagogues. He has become popular, praised everywhere he goes for the depth and insights of his teaching. There are rumors that he commits the sin of speaking to Samaritans. Even more confusingly, no one can explain how this man with no medical knowledge healed a dying child in the fishing village of Capernaum. So now the sight of Jesus sitting in the midst of this Nazareth congregation has become an event, and there is anticipation as he stands to read from the scrolls. An attendant hands Jesus the words of the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," the Nazarene reads in Hebrew, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus remains standing, translating the words he has just read into Aramaic for the benefit of those not fluent in Hebrew. It is customary to stand while reading and sit while teaching. So now he sits down and again presses his back against the wall, aware that all eyes are upon him. "Today this scripture was fulfilled in your hearing," Jesus calmly informs them. The crowd is shocked. This reading is a pivotal moment. The passage that Jesus reads refers to an anointed deliverer, a man both prophetic and messianic. He will set them free. Jesus is saying that it refers to him right now. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask rhetorically. For while they know the answer, the words are a reminder that Jesus should remember his place. His family is not the wealthiest in town, nor is he the smartest among them. He is the son of Joseph and nothing more. In their eyes, Jesus exalting himself as the man sent by God to preach the good news is offensive. Even Jesus' family members do not believe he is such a man. But Jesus doesn't back down. He has been expecting this response. "I tell you the truth," he predicts. "No prophet is accepted in his town." He then makes a lengthy speech suggesting his belief that the words he just read refer specifically to him. Jesus then interjects two extremely volatile references to Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who were rejected by the nation of Israel. The audience knows its history and immediately gets the message. In essence, Jesus tells these men he has long known not only that he is the Son of God, but that their rejection of this claim will cause God to turn his back on them. Jesus uses words such as famine, widows, and leprosy in a way that enrages the entire synagogue. Disregarding that they are in a house of worship, some men leap to their feet and prepare to attack Jesus. Moving quickly, he races out the door, but they follow him. Working together, the men who just moments ago were praying now cut off any route of escape. Jesus is forced to the edge of town, where a tall cliff provides a commanding view of Galilee. The men's intention is to hurl Jesus to his death, and it appears that might happen, for Jesus seems powerless. But at the last minute, he turns to face his detractors. Drawing himself up to his full height, Jesus squares his shoulders and holds his ground. He is not a menacing individual, but he has a commanding presence and displays an utter lack of fear. The words he says next will never be written down, nor will the insults these men continue to hurl at him ever be chronicled. In the end, the mob parts, and Jesus walks away unscathed. And he keeps walking. Footnote: that confrontation in Nazareth comes from Luke 4:30. Jesus has issued three pronouncements about his identity, one to the public in Jerusalem, one to Nicodemus the Pharisee, and the third in the intimate setting of his own town synagogue to the people he knows best of all. Three times he has declared himself to be the Son of God, a blasphemous statement that could get him killed. It is a statement that cannot be retracted, just as he can never return to the humble and quiet life he knew growing up. There is now no turning back. Nazareth is no longer his home, and he is no longer a carpenter. Jesus will never write a book, compose a song, or put paint on canvas. But 2,000 years from now, after his message has been spread to billions of people, more books will be written about his life, more songs sung in his honor, and more works of art created in his name than for any other man in the history of the world. But now the Nazarene is completely alone, cut off from the life he once knew, destined to wander through Galilee preaching words of hope and love. Those words will eventually rally billions of human beings to his spiritual cause, but they will not convert the powerful men who currently hold the life of Jesus in their hands. To them, the Nazarene is a marked man.